really happy to be here tonight, and I'm happy to be with you guys. What an amazing thing it is. The scripture that we read a moment ago from Paul's writing to Timothy, he said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He's reminding Timothy of how important his job as a preacher is because of this, the one that he works for. And that no one, if you say the living and the dead, you pretty well cover everything, don't you? That means no one is going to escape this. And so since he is God, and since he is not only God, but the Lord of the church and the Lord of the earth, and that we have these, think of the sermons that Jesus preached and how many times he referred to that day we would call Judgment Day. And he went through everyone's personal experiences and reminded them of what it will be like. It's like a fisherman that pulls his net in and he goes through deciding which fish are good and which aren't. And the ones that aren't are thrown away and the ones that are good are kept. He described the shepherd sorting his flock, the goats and the sheep. He described servants who stood before their master, and some were faithful and were rewarded, and some were scallywags and were disciplined. Maybe they were cast into outer darkness. He described virtually at least half of the parables have to do with this theme of we all have to face judgment. And even some of the parables that the main theme was something else, there was always the element of judgment there. The king comes back. The people stand before him and have to make this. Why is that? Why did he make such a big deal about it? Because it is a big deal. And we see, even in the Old Testament, we see this idea of the day of the Lord. And for example, here in Amos chapter 5, he says in verse 18, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned against with his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord darkness, and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? He's saying when people talk about I wish the Lord would come and sort this out, he said, how do you think you're going to do when he comes to sort it out? What he is telling them here is that everybody sins. And we're all in need of a Savior, and we're all in need of mercy and grace. And that even the best of us, even the people like the Pharisees or people like the Church of Christ, that are the most serious about God and about His Word, we know, like the old spiritual said, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's what we need. Well, we need more than prayer. We need Jesus. We need the sacrifice that He makes. So when we think about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament times, we would see that day sometimes comes with a finger writing on a wall in Babylon, telling the king that he's been weighed and balanced and found wanting, and his kingdom is over that night. That was the day of the Lord. It would be like when the people thought as long as they had the temple that they would be safe, but then Nebuchadnezzar or some other king comes and that they're not safe. That was the day of the Lord when God showed up. It was an appointment that God made with man that it was compulsory that you be there. Everyone is going to have to face him. You can't get out of it under any circumstances. And that's the picture that we see developed more and more throughout the scripture. And then finally we see it brought into with a very plain picture in the New Testament. One chapter that deals with it almost exclusively is the second chapter of the book of Romans. And that's where most of what we're going to talk about tonight comes from. Chapter 2 of Romans, he said, therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge others for passing judgment upon him you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. He says now, in describing the judgment of God, we know, there, that's a lot better. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things, that you, yet you do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are factious and who do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law in themselves, and even though they do not have the law, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. Let's stop right there and look at a few things he tells us about God's judgment. This is a subject we don't even like to talk about. It's something that we usually skip over. It's kind of makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, maybe a lot uncomfortable. One reason that lost people don't like to come to church is because they know in their heart that they're not right with God. And it scares them to get close to God. It's a deterrent to come to him because they're terrified of him. And sometimes it's the same kind of thing with us. There are subjects we don't like to read in the Scripture because we're guilty. And we don't want to do that. And so here he starts off by... This, you know, this book of Romans was all about how God saves people and how important God offers of grace and our return of faith, how important that is. But he has to set the stage for it. And so he starts off talking about even pagans are responsible before God. There's a fellow who's never read a word of Scripture is still given signs from God and information from God. There's things that you notice. The sun comes up every morning in the same place. It goes down, and we can predict it. If you didn't know a word of Scripture, they knew exactly the second the eclipse was going to be total, because there's such order in the universe. They not only knew how long it would last and when it would happen, but where you could be in this country that you'd get the best view of it. How could they do that? Because God is God, and what he does is orderly. And what you should do, even if you were a pagan and you saw that, you should say, there has to be somebody behind this. There has to be. This can't just happen this way. We can throw 100 rocks at the same spot. We're not even going to hit it every time unless we have a lot of going for us and a lot of care and a lot of... So we know there's something there. And then maybe he would look down and notice that this, at a certain time of the year, I can see this constellation. And next year at this time, I'll be able to see it again. How is that possible? Somebody must be into something. And then we'd go down to the ocean and we'd look in one of those little tidal pools and we'd see that whole little world going on there. And we'd think,
Who did all of this?
It can't just happen. We know that. We know that if we put a million monkeys and a million typewriters, they would never type out the Webster's Dictionary. No matter how much time, give them a million years, they can't do it. And yet we see this order and everything. So he says, even pagans are given enough to start. And what does a pagan do when he sees that? Some of them start looking for God. And they start digging. They start asking. They start searching. What Jesus promised would happen if we seek, we will find him. If we knock, it'll be open to us. And if you've lived very long and you've studied with any people and you've taught people the gospel and you've watched people become Christians, you've actually been given a little blessing of seeing this carried out. There was a guy, and I believe it was Lebanon a few years ago, in an area where Christ is not taught and where nobody knows anything about it, but he'd been curious. He had even prayed that somehow, some way, he could learn about Jesus. Because he had heard his name, but he just wondered about him. But there was no Bibles around. I mean, it was a Muslim community. There was no way he could do it. And his prayers were if a person who doesn't even know God would have an earnest and a successful prayer, he prayed for one thing: God, somehow help me with this search. He bought a fish in a market, and the guy wraps it up in a two-year-old newspaper and hands it to him. When he gets home and he unwraps it, before he starts to clean the fish, he noticed a little want ad that was telling, it wasn't World Bible School, but the other group, about a Bible correspondence course to teach you about Jesus. Now, what are the odds that you're looking for Jesus and you buy a fish and it's wrapped up in it? At the height of the Cold War, there was a brother who had become a Christian. He was actually a citizen from, I'm thinking Bulgaria, but when they went into communism, he was a big banker. And since he knew all about international stuff, he still was a big banker, an important person. He wasn't a communist, but he had permission to go and come. And in one of his trips to Austria, he meets the people from Eastern European missions, and he becomes a Christian. And he was a very valuable person to them, because now we have a person who's a Christian behind the Iron Curtain. And one time he was coming to Austria, and on the way back, as the train goes into Bulgaria, the fellows are looking through the luggage, the guards were, and they find his Bible. And they ask him, "What are you doing with this?" And he said, "It's not illegal to have it." "Well, no, but what do you have this book? This book's full of superstitions. And you're an important person. You represent our country, and you shouldn't." And so they have this little argument. And he said, "Well, it brings me peace." And the guard said, "It won't bring you peace anymore." And he throws it out the window, the moving train. Months later, he's back in Vienna, and he tells them about it. And they give him another Bible. And he said, I really appreciate this, but, oh, I missed the one I had. It was... I read it so many times and done so much. I had all my little notes in it and everything. But thank you. Months after that, he gets a package in the mail. It's his Bible with a note. This is a true story. So was the other one, by the way. But there's a note in there that says, "We're sorry we've kept your Bible as long as we have. But some little boys were playing on the train track, and they found it, and they thought it looked important, and they brought it to us." And this would be like the town council in this little village, the elders of the village. And they said, "We hadn't seen a Bible in a long, long time. And we knew this is such a rare thing. And we knew we should send it back to you, but we thought we would copy it first." Think of that. And so what we did is we got two or three people who were good spellers and good writers and stuff, and they are copying while someone else is reading it. Page one, reading it, people copying it. so we would have several copies when it's over with. They said people in the village started coming to listen while they were reading the scripture. And we finally finished. And we want you to have your Bible back. And we want you to know there's 30 of us now who are baptized believers in Jesus. Now, if you're going to pick a way to evangelize a town in a communist country, would throwing a Bible out the window of a train be a good way? What do you think was going on there? God says, if you seek, you find. And those there's interesting stories that we get to know about. We don't know about all the other kinds of times, but we do have promises from God, and God keeps His promises. And we do have a thing there that's the other side of this whole process, and that is that God made us not only intelligent, but He made us so that we could make decisions, and He gives us the complement. He doesn't do this with apes or birds or bees or raccoons or anything else. He gives us the compliment of holding us accountable for the decisions we make. This is a good thing because it sets us apart from everything else. And so in a little way, we look a little like God from the beginning because we get to make a choice. And God has a right to expect us to make the right choice. And He tells us in the first chapter of Romans that no one is without excuse. There's enough there not to finish it. You're not going to learn about baptism looking at a butterfly. But there's enough there for you to start. For you to start looking. My brother Bo went into Ukraine right after the Iron Curtain fell. A whole bunch of people had a whole bunch of campaigns in the same city at the same time. The city was Donetsk, Ukraine. And he was preaching in a school auditorium. And there was two little Russian women that came to every service. And he said they looked like the Russian women in the National Geographic when you were a kid. Little, like you were. And they were old and they were so excited. They both became Christians while he was preaching there during that campaign. And one of them told him, said, it is a wonderful thing. When we were girls, and her friends, yes, you're right there beside her. When we were girls, we went to this school, this very school. And every month, someone from the government would come, and we would all come into this very auditorium, and they would explain to us how God does not exist. But we knew better. Bo said, how did you know better? Because they never talked to us about fairies not existing, or witches not existing, or elves and gnomes not existing, or anything like that. Only God. And we remember one day when we were leaving saying, what is it about God that's scaring these people so much? And so we started looking. And we spent our life looking for God. And here we are. God holds us accountable, but He gives us enough to start. Enough to start. But to those who have been given more, what does the Bible say? To whoever much is given, much is required. Well, as we learn, we're supposed to make the right choice, aren't we? And that's why judgment is so important. Because without judgment, we're no different than butterflies and cockroaches. We're just creatures that are made for the amusement of God. But we have no... Well, He tells us, doesn't He tell us in the Word that He puts eternity in our heart? There's something in us. And here He even talked in the passage we read that even the person who doesn't know the Bible knows some things. He knows I'm not supposed to steal my neighbor's horse. He knows that. No one had to tell Him. People do tell Him. They might have to reinforce it, but He knows better. He knows I'm not supposed to kill my neighbor. He knows I'm not supposed to take my neighbor's wife. He knows some things. they're just in us, the decent things. And so people that don't know a word of Scripture know some things just aren't right. And some things are kind of embarrassing. And some things, they might not even know the word sin, but they know this is not the way we ought to be. This is not who we are. And that's why sometimes we meet pagans that are moral people. We meet pagans who are doing a pretty good job to not know the rules. And we're always, aren't we? Aren't we always impressed when we see somebody like that and maybe surprised? Well, after he gets through with this, there's some deals in here that there's kind of an arrogance that goes with knowing the rules. There's kind of a, and one of the arrogance things is that we think that knowing the rules is the substitute for making the right choice. And this isn't a test that we take where we can recite Scripture. This is what do we do with what we know. Look what he says here. He's talking about the judgment of God, not the limited judgment of God when he brings an end to a nation, or when he says, that's it for this church, the candle's gone, and you're done. Or when a person who's lived in rebellion all of his life finally runs into a wall he can't get over. Those kind of judgments that happen all the time. We even, if we had time, we even see that some of that wrath is there to help us, like your daddy's razor strap, to help us do the right thing and go the right way. But here he's describing the final judgment, or judgment day, or if we're talking in Old Testament language, the day of the Lord. And he tells us some things about it that we should know. He says, first of all, in verse 2, that God's judgment is right. He says the judgment of God falls rightly. That means that God is right. Not mostly right. Not almost always right. He said God's right. God is right because He's God. But God is right because the very rules that He puts upon us, He lives by them as well. And God's judgment is right. It's a sign of a person who knows nothing about God or has chosen to totally rebel against God to say that God has no right to say what He says. Of course He does. He's God. He's eternal. He has all power. He knows everything. There's nowhere He can't be if He wants to be there. And He's eternal. And I've said eternal already. Those things are qualities that make Him God. But He is also holy, which means that He doesn't sin. He doesn't lie. He doesn't steal. He doesn't do the things that He calls sin. He doesn't do them because that's not who He is. And His judgment is right as well. If God said it, it's right. If you understand it, that's great. If you don't understand it, it's still right. Some judgment today is not right. Some judgment that people make is wrong. We're watching our culture disintegrate because people who have no idea about right and wrong, or maybe they do and have decided to do wrong, are trying to erase our history. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But God's judgment is right. So we want to make sure that we follow His commandments so that we can stand before Him in judgment. He said the first thing He tells us is God's judgment is right. And then He tells us something else that's kind of important. In verse 3, He says that everyone will be there when He judges. No one escapes. In our world today, sometimes people escape judgment. Sometimes because they have a lot of money. Sometimes because they're smarter than the people that are trying to judge them. Sometimes because they got warning and they escaped the jurisdiction or something. You've seen the Westerns. If you can just get across the Rio Grande, you're free again, you know? But here He says, do you suppose that when you judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Jonah thought that if I don't want to obey God, all I have to do is get out of Palestine. All I have to do is get out of his sphere of judgment. There's got to be some place, and he's heading for the end of the world, and he thinks, I'll get out there, and it doesn't count anymore. Jonah couldn't escape the judgment of God. The people of Nineveh couldn't escape the judgment of God. Everyone will stand before him. Now the reason the gospel is so wonderful is because that judgment is taken care of when we're in the blood of Christ. But the fact is that no one escaped. You can't outrun him. Remember those things? You can't outthink him. You can't outfight him. You can't outlast him. It's not going to happen. And so he says, not only is the judgment of God right, the next verse says that everybody will be there. There's nobody gets exempt. Sometimes if you're popular enough or famous enough, or if you have enough money, or you know the right people, you can escape judgment on earth. But everybody will have to face the judgment of God. And then he says, look what he says in verse 6. He says, for he will render to every man, talking about everybody be there again, he says, according to his works. No, we're not judged because of somebody else. It really doesn't matter if your mother was the best Christian that ever lived. You have to be a Christian. It doesn't matter if your father was a scoundrel. You can still be a Christian. In the world, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes, if you come from a good family, you get a pass. Sometimes, if you come from an outlaw family, you don't even get a shot. Sometimes, it's all twisted around, but not with God. God's judgment is right. Remember the first thing? Everyone will be there, and we'll be judged according to what we do. Sometimes, if we're in a church that's a broken or abusive or something, we think that we're exempt from the commandments of God. That's not true. We still have to be nice. We still have to tell the truth. It doesn't matter what everybody else does, because we're judged by our works, by our obedience, by what we did with the opportunities that were given to us. This is not only reassuring, it's also a little frightening, isn't it? Because on the other hand, if we're in a family that's really gung-ho for God and doing good things, we're surrounded by righteous people, we think we can kind of coast along. But no, everyone is judged by his own feelings, his own works, his own life. Some of you are the only Christian in your family. I don't know all of you, but I know there's somebody here that's the only Christian in your family. Some of you might be the only one in your family that hasn't really bought into God. We're all judged by our works, not somebody else's. There's no I'm with him in this judgment. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't matter who baptized you. It doesn't matter what congregation you're a part of. It's what are you doing with the commandments of God and with your life. And then look a little farther here. He says in verse 11, not only is God's judgment right, and everyone will be there, and we'll be judged by our own works. He says in verse 11 that God shows no partiality. It would be hard to find a court today that doesn't show partiality. Probably impossible. Because if you know the right people, and you're the right person, and everybody knows you, you're going to be treated different. You know that. You've been on the wrong end of those deals too, haven't you? If you don't know anybody, maybe your family's kind of out of sorts. If you'll promise you won't tell this story, I'll tell you a story. My wife collects people. And years ago, we collected a girl who was mentally challenged, and now she's part of our family. She eats lunch with us every Sunday and goes on trips with our family and everything. Everyone in her family has been to prison, every adult in her family. And her sister, a while back, found out that she was pregnant with her seventh child, and the child welfare had taken the six before away, the last two at the hospital. And she told her sister, the mentally challenged girl, "I sure want to keep this baby." And her sister says, "You have to go to church. You have to get right with God." And that lady showed up at church the next Sunday. She's kind of scary looking, you know. Well, she hadn't taken any dope in 8 months. She hadn't broken any other laws. But on the day the baby was born, they were there to get the baby because her record is, her history is so bad. But because our daughter, who is the head of, on several committees with children's advocacy groups and is actually the person that people talk to get extra funding when they don't have it and all that kind of stuff, she happened to be there. And she said, "Why are you taking this child?" "Well, you know, we just can't trust her." And she says, "You told her if she was clean, she could keep her." So, long story short, then she dropped my name and Patsy's name and two or three people at the church's name. And Natasha's got a break that she wouldn't have had. Or maybe even deserved. Well, the baby's born. The baby's, they named the kid Tupac. Can you imagine? Yeah. They're still a long way from where they ought to be. I've decided I'm going to call the kid Pocky. You know, I don't know. I didn't even know who Tupac was until I met this little baby. But now her sister-in-law comes to church. And some little boys that live down the street come to church. Last Sunday we had like 15 extra people at the house for lunch. We've quit eating roast and steak and stuff. Everything is chicken. But we're doing what we can, and it's a good thing. Now, why I tell you all that? Not to brag on us, but to say, if you know people, you get a different deal, don't you? There is partiality. And if you don't know anybody, you get no deal. You know that, don't you? You know the old saying, it's not who you are, it's who you know? But with the judgment of God, there is no partiality. God is fair and right, and no one escapes, and we're judged by our deeds without partiality. The statue that talks about justice in our country has got a blindfold on, so justice is blind. You know that's not right. But with God's court, it is right. No partiality. If you think because you know a famous preacher or you've put the roof on the church building or anything like that, that you're going to get extra credit, that's not the way it works. God shows no partiality. But that's not all he tells us. Then what does he say? Down in verse 16 of this same kind of thing, he says, God judges the secrets of men. That means that not only is God right, and everyone will be there, and we're judged by what we do, and there's no partiality, God knows everything. Everything. Patsy doesn't know everything about me. She can read my mind, so I have to be real careful when I'm around her. She can see through walls, so I have to be careful about that. But she doesn't know everything. But God does. He knows where those keys are that you lost. He knows your nasty thoughts. He knows your mean deeds. And he knows stuff that you thought when that guy dies, no one will ever know this secret. But he knows it all. That's who we go before on the day of the Lord. That's why we have to have an advocate. The best lawyer in the world can't get around this. The best lawyer in the world can't help us when the judgment is always right. The best lawyer in the world can't help us when there's no escaping this thing.
the best lawyer in the world can't help us when we're going to be judged solely on what we did with God put before us, why we made the dumb choice. What did he tell Eve? What have you done? Think hiding in the trees is going to help you stay away from God? It doesn't work that way. This is God. And when he asked, where are you, to Adam and Eve, it wasn't because he didn't know which tree they were hiding behind. He's wanting them to answer that question, where they are in their obedience to him. Look at what he says here. And then God judges the secrets of men. Some secrets are really pretty. Every now and then you do something that you're so proud of, and it's extra blessing to know that nobody knows who did it. But most of our secrets, we'd like to forget them, wouldn't we? We'd like to not have that day, wouldn't we? Well, that's Judgment Day. No wonder nobody likes to think about it. No wonder when Amos was saying, don't say, oh, for the day of the Lord, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't want to stand before this judge. He sees right through you. He knows everything. He knows what you've done. He knows whether you're a good and faithful servant or a wretched servant. He knows all of that. So who has a shot? Who can escape such a judgment as this? Well, I want you to notice that this isn't there's another phrase in the Bible that sounds a lot like the day of the Lord. But it's called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is also an appointment that we make with God. On the day of the Lord, the judge shows up and everyone, great and small, is called before him. And the guy with one talent and the guy with 10 talents has to give an account. The day of the Lord is an appointment that there's no one allowed to skip. Everyone has to be there. And God knows everything. It's not a pretty day. But the Lord's Day is another appointment with God that we can make or not. He promises us that when two or three are gathered together in His name, He's there. That's a kind of a neat thing, isn't it? And in the book of Hebrews, when he's describing this whole thing of worship, and he's reminding, this is in chapter 12 of Hebrews, when he's reminding them that this is not like Old Testament worship at Mount Sinai, and he tells them all the things about Christian worship that's different, one of the things he says is who's going to be at this worship service. And this is in chapter 12, verse 23, I think. He says, and to the judge who is God of all. And then he talks about other things. But he tells us that the judge of the earth, God, is at our worship services. Now, what makes this good and not bad is that he doesn't come to judge us that day. He comes to forgive us. He comes to hear our prayers. He comes to accept our sacrifice of faith. He comes to see us repent. And he comes to help us. All through the New Testament, we have these stark warnings. They have to be stark. They have to be loud. They have to be painted in red so we won't miss them. The bridge is out and we're heading to death. But right there with those stark warnings, we have wonderful promises. One time Jesus was talking about Judgment Day, and he was telling what was going to happen on Judgment Day. And one of the things is, all your deeds, remember? What did you do about those who were hungry and naked? And when he told some of the people, well done, they said, when did we see you hungry or naked or in prison? When did we see that? And then he'll tell them, your deeds all count. All the decisions you made when you went by faith with me and when you're my wife and you bring all these felons into my house, you know? And you... that God knows this. Now, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? When he says a cup of cold water given in my name will not go without its reward, what's he saying? Nothing is too small. Nothing is too insignificant. Everything counts. All will be known. Now, he's not saying that you specialize in handing out water, but what he is saying is you take his commandments seriously because there is a way to escape the judgment of God. And it's not by popularity. It's not by how much money you have. It's not by how fast a runner you are, anything like that. It's about this response to the grace of God with faith. And over again, we see this promise also given. We see him talking about, and you guys know this, you know who you are. We see him talking about the blood of Jesus. We see him talking about the hope that we have in Christ. We see him tell us in the 12th chapter of Revelation, there are people who overcome Satan because of the blood of Christ and because of the testimony of his word and because of their willingness to completely buy into it. And what does he say? He said they've conquered him. And in the same paragraph, he says, the accuser of our brethren is cast out. Who's the accuser? You know who he is. The one that's whispering in God's ear about Satan. Satan is him. About Job, you know. And he's the one that whispers in your ear that says, give up, don't try. Do you think even God can forgive you? We learn about the blood of Christ. We learn about salvation. We learn about sanctification. We learn about being cleansed. When Paul writes the letter to Corinth, he tells us about being able to see what can't be seen and know what can't be known and be what we couldn't be. Now, what is all that? That's the other side of this thing of what God has promised. And so what does he say? He says, on that day, when he comes, the dead in Christ rise first. And then what does he say? Thessalonians tells us. Then we who are alive on that day, we go to join them. In other places, he talks about this great judgment. But we escape that if we're in Christ. We enter into the city. If the accuser is cast out, that means that the one who's going to be bringing up all of our sins is not there. What does God say about the person who has responded to him and done a good thing with the choice he made of, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to believe him, I'm going to trust him, I'm going to obey him. What does he say God does with your sins? He forgets them, doesn't he? He remembers them no more. From his side of the bench, we come before him innocent. Because what? We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Our robes have been washed. We're whiter than snow. Now you know who you really are. And you know what he's really done. And he, being God, can forget your sins, but you still know those nasty secrets. And you pray about it all the time, and you want to be better than you are. But the promise there is one way to escape the wrath of God. And that's our advocate, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and gives us an opportunity to make another choice. We get to decide what are we going to do with him. We get to decide whether we're going to believe him or not and whether we're going to obey him or not. And then we also get to walk with him. What does he say? If you say you have no sins, what? You're a liar and the truth is not in you, John says. But if you confess your sins, what do he say happens? He is faithful and the blood of Jesus cleanses you. So at baptism, and then every time after that when we say, God, I'm sorry, and we mean it. Remember, he knows our secrets. He knows whether we mean it or not. I might not know, but he knows. Your husband or wife might not know, but he knows. And our advocate, you know what he did. You know how he took drank the cup that we should have drank. He took He paid the price. The wrath of God was satisfied. And the day of the Lord becomes, as we sing sometimes, a great day coming. The older I get, the more I'm looking forward to it. Wouldn't it be something to not hurt? Wouldn't it be something? Aren't you looking forward to that new body? I think I'll get a skinny one this time, you know? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be something to be complete? Wouldn't it be something to be, John tells us, like Him? Wouldn't that be something? Some of you look a lot like Jesus, but you don't look just like Him. Wouldn't that be something? So the end of time shouldn't even be a scary thought to us. It should be something that we look forward to because we have tasted the kindness of God. We have had several meetings with Him. And this is what, if the Bible didn't say it, I wouldn't say it because it sounds almost blasphemous. But when we come into His presence now, before the day of the Lord, on the Lord's day or privately, when we come before Him and He forgives us, we've tasted His kindness. Have you ever been forgiven of something really big? I'm not by God. He does that all the time. But by somebody? I know I'm over time, but I can tell you this story. One time, I did a horrible thing. I forgot an appointment. It wasn't just a normal, I'll drink coffee with you tomorrow at 10 o'clock. There was this lady at the church. Her and her husband are old-time members there. I loved them dearly. And she died. And I went to see him a couple of times, but they didn't want to make their final plans, or he didn't, until his children who lived a couple of states away came back. And so even though we'd met several times and talked about everything, he said, they'll be here sometime Sunday evening. Could you come by after church Sunday night? And I said, sure. It was a very hectic day. There's no excuse, but that's what happened. My children from out of town came in, and I've had some other things happen at church. And anyway, after church, everybody was going to get a hamburger, and I went. Forgot all about it. No cell phones in those days. When I got home on our answering machine, there was like 6 calls from this family. Where are you? Aren't you coming? We're all here. The last one says, forget about it. We'll tend to this. I called them and they wouldn't talk to me. I went by the next day and I wasn't allowed in the house. I was fired. Well, I should have been. I mean, it's an appointment to me, but it was his wife and their mother, you know. I didn't want to go to the funeral because I was so embarrassed, but I did. It was horrible. The next day after and the kids wrote letters to the elders and all that, you know. What a jerk you've got for a preacher. And what are you going to say? It's not true? Of course it was true. I didn't do it on purpose, but I did it. The next day, I swallowed hard and went back to see him. He let me come in. We sat there, me and that old man. And I said, I have no excuse. I can tell you what happened, but it still doesn't change anything. I let you down. You think you could forgive me? And that good old man said, of course I can. That's what being a Christian's all about. And he hugged me and I hugged him and we sat there and we cried and cried. And he never said anything about it ever again. But that afternoon, sitting in his living room, I started being able to breathe again. Now, I've done worse things, but I'm not going to tell you about them. And sometimes I've been forgiven, and sometimes I haven't. But the one who knows every little secret, he knows our lies when we say we're tired when we're not, we're just lazy. He knows our lies when we say we're busy when we're not. He knows our lies when we, you know, all the stuff we do. He knows all of that. And yet, in the name of his Son, he's willing to forgive us. And so the day of the Lord does not have to be about, for the people in Amos' day, you don't want to go do this unprepared. Because this is the one who knows everything. And this is the one who's going to judge rightly. And who shows no partiality. And you can't escape it. But in Christ, the payment's made. The forgiveness is there. That's why we have his name on our sign, or his title on our sign. That's why we call ourselves Christians. Because there's no other name anywhere, heaven, earth, anywhere, that's like that name. And from our point of view, it's the only hope we have. But it's all we need. There's nothing like Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus. And anything else we get to thinking about has got to be from the devil, who only wants company in hell. Anything else we go at, any other decision, any kind of a trick we try to play, any kind of position we try to put ourselves in, any kind of a con we try to run on God, any kind of a thing that says, I don't want to make that, pay that price. Why do you think Jesus loved that rich young ruler? Why do you think he cried when that man walked away? You know why. Oh, what have you done? Why? You know what I'm telling you is the truth. Now, that great day when he comes is going to be the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to most people. But it doesn't have to happen that way. Instead of just ending time and ending the world and dusting his hands off with humanity, God chose to save us. And his Son chose to participate in this plan. And he gives us a way to be able, because of our advocate, to be able to stand before God as if we were sinless. Because we've been redeemed. We've been claimed. We've been adopted. We can't earn it. We can never earn it. But the more we understand it, the harder we're going to work. Because think about it. Think about it. I don't know what's going on in your heart, but God does, and maybe you do. I want you to, for us to leave this place tonight, I want you to do whatever you got to do to make sure that that day will be your best day. The day when the Bible tells us that we share in his glory. What in the world am I going to be? Why am I standing here with him? Because this beautiful thing that he gives us, I should give him the best man that ever lived. That's not in me. I should give him a man that's never sinned. That's not in me. But I can trust him. And I can obey him. He hasn't given us anything to do that we can't do. And the promise he makes is we'll pass the judgment.